24 hours that changed the world. It might be difficult to remember since we've been gathering around this theme now for four Wednesdays, including Ash Wednesday. But even today, we're 4 weeks into this, 4 Wednesdays into this season of Lent, and we're still barely 12 hours into the story. So I want to quickly walk through where we've been over these last 12 hours in this whole section of the 24 hours that changed the world, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. First, on Ash Wednesday, some 4 weeks ago, we started with Thursday evening, what we celebrate today and remember as Maundy Thursday. We started there Thursday evening after sundown, the Last Supper, and then walking together with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane after the supper. And there, Jesus was arrested by the soldiers of the temple and thrown into a prison pit, probably a pit that was under the house of the high priest. And late that night, under the cover of darkness, Jesus was brought before the council of priests for a trial where he was condemned by the righteous, by the priests. And only now, 4 weeks into this 24 hours that changed the world, only now do we arrive at Friday morning, just after daybreak, as the gospel began as soon as it was morning. Jesus is led from the house of the high priest and taken to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor, the Roman figurehead who is placed there to keep everything under control for Rome and for the emperor. Now, often meditations on Jesus' passion at this point and on Jesus' cross focus on the divine sacrifice, God's sacrifice of the Son, Jesus, as a repayment for all that we have done wrong and cannot repay. And while Scripture certainly does attest to this idea, sometimes I feel like focusing so much on this and focusing on God's sacrifice of the Son really removes us from the story, as if this was all just God's doing. Jesus wouldn't have had to make the sacrifice in the first place if it weren't for sin, for brokenness, for the sin of humanity, a humanity that is curved in on itself. This week's emphasis of Jesus before Pilate gives us a perfect opportunity, I think, to reflect on our participation in Christ's passion. In the gospel, in this gospel that we just heard tonight, we have really three main sets of characters outside of Jesus. There's the crowd who is calling for Jesus' crucifixion. There is Pilate, who has the power to condemn Jesus or to release Jesus. And there is Barabbas, a criminal who walks away free as Jesus is led off to be crucified. And the question that keeps coming up tonight, all night long, of all these sets of characters, the crowd, Pilate, or Barabbas, the question keeps coming up, who do you identify with? The question is in our devotional booklet, if you're using that. It was in the video, if you saw the video after dinner. It was one of the possible questions during the small group conversations. And now I want to reflect on that question again. As early as 6 o'clock in the morning, a crowd started to gather outside of Pilate's headquarters, outside of the Palace Antonia, right next to the temple. And I don't know about you, but I often hear about this crowd that's gathered, and I imagine this swarming mass of crowd, this huge mass of people gathered there, shouting out, "Crucify him!" And I just imagine it to be this mob. But in all reality, with the space that was there and what was happening, with the fact that it was 6 o'clock in the morning and people were moving in and out of their workday, I don't think that we should think about this as a huge mob of people. It's not as if all of the Jews were out to get Jesus and make sure that he was crucified. This is a small crowd. Some of them might have been roused and encouraged to be there by the priests, but some of them were there when Jesus entered Jerusalem. They were waving palm branches and shouting out, "Hosanna, he saves! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And now the idea, to back up from that for a minute, the idea of waving palm branches, this isn't a new thing. Jesus isn't the first person to have palm branches waved for him. Jerusalem, the people of Israel, have been under the control of foreign armies and kings for hundreds of years already at this point in history. And any time a hero rides into town who leads the charge to free them from opposition, the branches are waved. Hosanna. It's like a ticker tape parade that welcomes the military heroes home. And there's a historian from that time, Josephus, who kept very, very clear records and history for us to see. He writes about at least 8 different rebels. Insurrectionists, we call them. The scripture even talks about Barabbas being involved in the insurrection. These are people who basically are trying to lead with military might a rebellion against those who control the Jewish people. And other than insurrectionists, you know what these people are called? Messiah. Often we hear of Jesus as the Messiah, but again, he's not the first to have this title. There are many in history that were given this title, Messiah, a word that means anointed one, anointed for the purpose of freeing the people with whatever means possible. But when Jesus doesn't turn out to be who this crowd who's gathered there was expecting, some were sorely disappointed. Jesus was the only Messiah of all of these messiahs, these anointed ones, to free the people. Jesus is the only one who refused to take up the sword. Instead of gathering an army to rise up in rebellion, he taught them to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. He said, "Blessed are you who suffer for what is true and what is right. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. If a Roman soldier strikes you on the cheek, you give him the other cheek." But this isn't what the people wanted to hear. This isn't what a Messiah should be doing. For them, the only way to survive is by force. Freedom requires the sword. And to some in those Palm Sunday crowds, some are disappointed. And so they are ripe to be incited by the priests, who are angry that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. So the crowds aren't exactly sure what's right. They aren't exactly sure what to do with this Jesus, with this Messiah, who is so different from the others. And even if they are, apparently their conviction is weak enough that they are easily stirred up by the chief priests shouting out, "Crucify him! Release Barabbas instead! Release this known criminal! At least we understand his ways, even if his way of violence will send us all to our death. Crucify Jesus instead." Then there's Pilate, another character. Pilate stands before that early morning crowd and he offers them a choice. They could choose to free one prisoner while condemning the other to death. The scripture shows Pilate making several attempts to convince the crowds to release Jesus. And in fact, in John's gospel account, if you're to look back at that one, Pilate actually makes at least 5 attempts to avoid crucifying Jesus. He knew that Jesus was innocent and that the chief priests only turned Jesus over to him because they were jealous of him, as the word the scripture uses. But when the crowds were stirred up to call for the release of Barabbas, Pilate is dumbfounded. "Then what should I do with Jesus?" he asks. Assuming that since he knew that Jesus was innocent, the crowd surely would not want to have an innocent man condemned to death. But the cry rises out of the crowd, "Crucify him." Now, the key phrase for those who, if you relate to Pilate this evening, when it comes to faith, is we hear in the scripture, wishing to satisfy the crowds. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. It's so easy to identify with Pilate sometimes. It's so easy to be swayed by the crowd. It's so easy to give in to peer pressure so as not to disappoint our friends or so as to keep a certain image for ourselves. It's so easy to give in to culture that wants to sway us this way and that. And how often we do give in, even when we know it's wrong or not the way that God would choose for us to live. Which brings us to the third and final character in this part of the Passion. Matthew's gospel actually tells us that his full name is Jesus Barabbas, not just Barabbas. Matthew raises the level of the irony here in Jesus' trial before Pilate. Is it Jesus or is it Jesus Barabbas? Which Messiah do you want? Jesus means God saves. Which way do you want God to save you? One who will lead by force against the enemies, or one who will lead with love against your enemies? I know what we think, maybe, hopefully. We think we want to be led by love, but so often in our lives, it's so easy to go the other way. Violence, it sounds like a dirty word, but retribution or revenge, all of these ways that, quite honestly, are a lot easier to follow than love. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. So imagine Barabbas. Barabbas is a known criminal. Matthew's gospel account even calls him a notorious prisoner. This guy is a bad dude. He's known for his actions. And in some ways, I imagine that the Jewish people probably even lift him up as a hero. Because even though he's a bad dude, he is a bad dude who's going to free them. Barabbas knows he's a criminal. He knows he faces the death sentence, and yet he walks away free. I can imagine him walking away, and perhaps he looks over his shoulder as he walks away free and sees Jesus behind him. Gets one more glance of Jesus, knowing that he is the innocent one. And because of him, Barabbas walks free. So at different points in our lives, I imagine we might identify with any of these three characters in Jesus' trial. At some points in our lives, we may identify with the crowds who are guilty of condemning Jesus to death. It is their voice, their action or inaction that sends Jesus to the cross. It is quite directly what they do and what they say that will send Jesus to the cross. At some point, we may identify with Pontius Pilate, who knows that Jesus is innocent. He has the power to free Jesus, but in order to satisfy the crowds, turns a blind eye. He knows what's right, but because doing the right thing or following in God's ways is often the more difficult way, he washes his hands of it and walks away. Maybe you identify with Pilate at some point in your life. We pretend or we convince ourselves that our actions are innocent, but in fact our innocent actions condemn Jesus to the cross. Or at some point, maybe you identify with Barabbas, a known criminal. We're sinful. We know what we have done. We have done wrong, and yet we walk free. And Jesus goes to the cross for us and for our actions. And there he goes to die, and we along with him, so that when he rises to new life, we too follow him. So no matter what character you might identify with, the crowd who loses their identity, the one in power who has power, who denies that power to do good, or the known sinner, whatever character you might identify with, Jesus redeems you. In the last 24 hours of his life, he changes the world. He changes you. Part of the reason that the church is called the body of Christ is that we are witness to his body. We are witness to that change. We are witness to the new life given in the cross of Jesus. Part of the reason that the church is the body of Christ gathered today is for us to be surrounded by a crowd, a different sort of crowd than the crowd that gathered on that Friday morning. A crowd that follows Jesus. A crowd that actually is Jesus in a way. The hands and the feet of Jesus. The words of Jesus. We're drawn together so that we might draw strength together from God's word. To stand against those nameless crowds that might cry out, "Crucify him." It's easy to be swayed by crowds for good or for ill, so drawn in by God's word, we have a voice together as the body of Christ that is strong enough for good, strong enough for life, strong enough to change the world. And it begins not by our own actions, what we do to try to be better. It begins with the cross of Jesus. Amen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.